Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, I'll do my best in reading this, but I believe the way this verse should be read is with the full choir and orchestra, and it be sung loud into the rooftops. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace.
Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hey, I thought we were going to talk about Armageddon this morning. We are. You're probably wondering why we're doing Armageddon on Thanksgiving weekend. Well, I had planned this some time ago, right after the fireworks went off over in the Middle East. But because of the new pastor arriving and preaching schedule shifting, it got put off to now. But I think that this is probably a good time for it too. So, happy Thanksgiving. You've had your Thanksgiving sermon. Now we get on to Armageddon. Douglas MacArthur, at the signing of the peace treaty bringing an end to World War II on the deck of the Missouri, said, if we don't find a better, more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our doorstep. And preachers began to repeat that phrase and teach that we are in the midst of Armageddon during World War II, and they had good reason to believe that, with Germany vowing to wipe out the Jews and Japan entering the fray from the Far East, being, quote unquote, the kings that came from the East. That all seemed to be falling into place until the war ended. But here we go again. When U.S. Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib said the words, from the river to the sea, even some of her fellow Democratic Congress people said that she's voicing a rally cry for the destruction of the state of Israel and genocide of the Jewish people. When we were in the back getting ready to come out front and have prayer, Todd mentioned something to me that I had never even thought about before in 50 years of preaching this. And I tried to find a place. I'm thinking, where can I put that into my sermon? But I couldn't think. Too late. I've already sealed it off. But I just found one right here. She's voicing the rally cry from the river to the sea for the genocide of the Jewish people. Todd mentioned that, you know, there are a lot of terrorists over here too. And one thing that we have in common between us and the Jews, the Sabbath. And that's exactly what brought the persecution on Christians in the early church. And I thought, I never thought about that before, and there's a good place to put it in, right? I mean, we sit here fat and comfortable, but whoa. It's not that way over there, and it could easily be like it is over there right here, and it will be soon. Armageddon. In The Hill, they wrote, Hamas's march to Armageddon. Hamas's goal, stating in the founding covenant, is the pursuit and destruction of Israel, propelling its inexorable pursuit of an Israeli Armageddon. And even today, Adventist pastors are beginning to voice and question, is that Armageddon? Are we in the middle of Armageddon right now? And some of you have asked me even. There's a lot of confusion about what Armageddon really means. And so I want to take the time today. I believe it's appropriate. It's time for us to truly understand what's going on over there in the Middle East. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, John saw evil spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And he saw those evil spirits gathering the world together, he said, for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 16, he said, they gathered the kings to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon is only mentioned one time in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it's right here. So how can you write a whole sermon on a word that's only found one time? When you get into studying it, you'll discover that how can you write just one sermon on one word? It's probably the most complex word in the whole Bible, Armageddon. The only time it's mentioned. There is no place in the Old Testament that mentions Armageddon. Nowhere. Just right here. So in order to understand it, we have to study it in its context. The immediate context of that verse, the context of the entire book of Revelation, the context of the New Testament, and the context of the Old Testament. I mean, we've got to put it all together if we want to understand that one simple little word. First of all, we get a clue when he talks about the battle on the great day of God Almighty and links it with Armageddon. They're both the same. Now, the battle on the great day of God Almighty, let me change that. The great day of God Almighty and the great day of the Lord God is always in the Bible, old and new, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that ought to tell us that, or at least question, what's that got to do with what's happening in the Middle East today? Well, let's just dig a little deeper and see. Now, I might switch from preaching to teaching because this is just, there's so much good stuff we can dig into here. I hope you're ready to do that this morning. So let's look at the immediate context. Revelation chapter 12, verse 18. I'm just going to skim through three or four books of chapters in the book of Revelation so we can put it in its little broader scope. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 18, The dragon, and this summarizes that chapter, actually, the dragon was angry at the woman and went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the dragon is Satan. He's at war with the remnant, the last of God's people, and those are the ones who uplift the commandments of God, clinging to God's commands, and at the same time cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ through the testimony of Jesus. So the law and the gospel fit together in this war. Notice the word war that Satan launches against God's people. And we like to think that that's our mission. That's who we are. The remnant that are embracing the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. All the rest of the book of Revelation unfolds that war. Starting with the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And then in verse 2, as the dragon's looking out over the waters, picture this. You got to picture things when you read Revelation. The dragon's looking out over the waters, the sea, and he sees a beast rising to power. And this beast receives from the dragon, he gave the beast his power and his throne and his authority. Now we know, and I'm going to assume that you understand a lot of things here. If you don't understand it, my email is somewhere you can find it. Ask me if you don't know what it is. It's too long to tell you right now. But you can email me and I'll send you my notes. I'll send you everything I have on this. But I can't go back and teach every little piece because Armageddon involves the whole Bible. So, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And we know that happened in the medieval church at Rome when Constantine delegated his authority and his rulership over not only the church, but also the Roman Empire. And so we see a joining together of the church and the state to enforce the doctrines. So don't get hung up on animals when you see the word beast in Revelation. Beast symbolizes a nation, and this particular nation is also a church, forcing its particular brand of worship on the world. And then in verse 11, another beast comes up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon. And we know that that second beast is Protestant America. It looked like the lamb. This was a country that was formed out of the desire to have the freedom to choose to worship God. But it didn't take long for that lamb to start speaking like the dragon, and the voice is getting louder and louder and louder with every day that passes by. Protestant America, the false prophet, she's called in chapter 19, the dragon and the beast form a false counterfeit church that unites with the powers of the state to enforce its own particular brand of worship. And this counterfeit church in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, is called Babylon. Chapter 14. Three angels' messages. You know about that, don't you? You should. The three angels' messages. God's people will oppose Babylon by preaching the three angels' messages. By calling the world to worship the Creator. By embracing the law of God and the creatorship of God, wrapping it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the center of it all, when you worship the Creator, you discover the Sabbath. And this is all wrapped up into one gospel message that opposes Babylon. Now remember, Armageddon results is the gathering together for Armageddon is the sixth plague that results in the battle of Armageddon, which is the seventh plague, and the result of Armageddon is the destruction of Babylon. So the three angels' messages call the world to come out of Babylon and worship God, the Creator, not the beast. Don't worship the beast and receive his mark. And we don't need to go into all that that is. All we need to know is the three angels' messages call the world to worship the Creator, not the creature. Worship God. Aren't you thankful that the Bible is so clear? Amen? Yeah. See, I knew I'd get Thanksgiving in there somewhere. And then in chapter 14, actually in chapter 13, verse 3, I want to go back a second. It says the whole world followed the beast. Don't think about animals, nothing to do with an animal. It's a church joining with the state to enforce her particular brand of worship, and the whole world practically goes after it. Men, but watch this, men worship the dragon. That's the devil. They worship the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast, and they said, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Remember, this beast looks like a lamb. So they think they're following Jesus. They think they are worshiping Jesus when they're going after the beast, and as a result of that, worshiping Satan. Now that ought to make us at least say, I need to know more about this. Are you with me? Who can make war against the beast? Who is like him? Interesting answer comes in the next chapter, 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They did not, in verse 4, they did not defile themselves with women. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They did not defile themselves with women. What's that got to do with anything here? Just hang on. We're getting there. But notice they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're Christians in the fullest sense of the word. Where are they? They're with Jesus. Where is Jesus? Standing on Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 clearly identifies that in the New Testament, Mount Zion is not the Old Testament temple mountain made out of dirt and rocks. No, Mount Zion is the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You see, that's why we have to have a bigger picture than just the word Armageddon and the Middle East and the kings that come from the East. We have to see more. And when you see more, you see Jesus. And then in chapter 14, verse 12, it says this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Babylon is at war with God's people. Are you a part of God's people? Then Babylon is at war with you. And we're captive to Babylon. Just as though Israel in the Old Testament was captive to Egypt. But remember, Babylon is now spiritual Babylon. By being captive in spiritual Babylon, it means that there are forces at work in this world trying to make you think that you're following the Lamb when actually you're going after the beast. See, that's what this war is all about. And I think you can begin to see with me, am I right, that what's going on in the Middle East has very little to do with the real battle of Armageddon?
Amen.
I am. Just give me some time. I'm glad Todd gave me a little extra time this morning, but I need to move on. Okay, after the three angels' messages of being priests of the world, then, chapter 15, verse 1, Revelation still, I saw in heaven seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So notice the seven last plagues are the final completion of God's wrath. God's wrath. And some people have a lot of problems with that. I thought God was a God of love. But asking that question then shows that you don't really understand what love means. But let's go on and see if we can't pull it all together. Last, because with them, the plagues, God's wrath is completed. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed. In other words, salvation comes through the ministry of Jesus in the sanctuary above. The time is coming when the sanctuary is closed. No one can enter until the plagues are completed. That means human probation will come to a close before the plagues are poured out on the earth. Well, what are the plagues? Chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel poured out his bowl on the land, and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I don't want to get that plague, do you? And then, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood. Verse 4, the third angel, rivers and springs of water became blood. Does that sound familiar? Water turned to blood, plagues. Fifth angel, or the fourth angel, poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they cursed the name of God. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony. Now, I've been in dark places. You ever go into a cave and you get down to the bottom of the cave and they turn out the lights and whoa! I mean, that's dark, isn't it? I mean, it's just so dark you can't see your nose in front of your hand. I don't think I said that right. Mark that, Dina. Can't see your hand in front of your nose. But you know what? It didn't hurt. Have you ever been hurt by the dark? But this darkness hurts so bad they gnawed their tongues in agony, the Bible says. This darkness hurts. And then in verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven but refused to repent for what they had done. This is a supernatural darkness that brings pain to the person. And the fact that they curse the God of heaven means that there's something inside of them that is totally and completely resisting God. And they refuse to repent. See, the purpose of the plagues is that Babylon claims to be the people of God. And if Jesus were to come right now and squash out all of Babylon, a lot of people could say, whoa, there are a lot of good people that Jesus squashed out. But that's what the great controversy is all about, isn't it? God can't destroy sin till he's made it perfectly clear to the entire universe that when he does, he's doing the right thing. And that's the purpose of the plagues. Then we come to the sixth and seventh plague. Sixth plague, the angel put out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now that ought to help you a little bit. I mean, Japan is not going to be stopped by the Euphrates River, whether it's dry or full of water or flooding. It's got to be something more than that. It has to be symbolic of something far greater than that. So the sixth angel pours out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. The water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then he says, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Supernatural miracles deceiving the whole world into believing that they're following the Lamb when they're going after the beast, and they're being gathered for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. It's not the battle, but it's the gathering for battle. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the great city split into three parts. Cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great, gave her the cup filled with the wine of his wrath. So the sixth plague is the gathering together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then the seventh plague is the final end, the final result, which is Babylon the Great is being destroyed. So the immediate context for the word Armageddon is the destruction of Babylon by the seven last plagues. Now, I remember years ago, after the Iraq War, Saddam Hussein had been hiding and they finally found him. I can still see the pictures of him crawling out of this hole in the ground where he had been hiding. And everyone was saying, well, what's he going to do now? Because he was in the middle of the process of rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. And all the preachers were saying that when, not all the preachers, but 99% of the preachers out there were saying that when he built the city of Babylon, then all of the armies can come. The Japanese and the Arabs are going to come and meet there and go down and fight against Israel, and that's Armageddon. But Revelation 18, verse 24 says, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets, saints, and all who have been killed on the earth. And everyone who has been killed on the earth is not going to be buried on the ancient spot of Babylon. So it's got to be something bigger. It can't be a nation against nation, especially when it's on the great day of God Almighty when Jesus comes to rescue his people. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to go that fast. So Babylon must be a global spiritual kingdom, a counterfeit church to God's true church. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. The great city split into three parts. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They were together. But now Babylon is beginning to unravel. under the sixth plague. In the last half of verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great, gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Interesting, in chapter 17, verse 1, now we're done with 16, we're on to 17, we'll go back to 16 for a little bit. Revelation 17, 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven last bowls or plagues, one of those angels came to me and said, come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. So basically this angel is saying, I am here to interpret for you the meaning of the plagues. So what was the interpretation? How are we supposed to understand it? The angel goes on to say, I've come to show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. In Revelation 17, verse 3, then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And he identified this beast, we've already identified as the Church of Rome. He gives the same qualifications that were in chapter 13. So this woman, this harlot, is sitting on a scarlet beast. That's the same church in the Dark Ages that received the deadly wound. Now it's revived and back to power again in the last days. And so the angel says, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. She's sitting on the scarlet beast. The woman held a golden cup in her hand. Now remember, the woman and is the church, and the beast is the political powers of the state joined together to enforce her brand of worship. But in Revelation 17:4, the woman had a golden cup in her hand. Picture that, and keep that picture in your mind. File it, save it, don't let it go away. Picture woman on the beast with a golden cup in her hand. And it was filled with abominable things, the filth of her adulteries, her unfaithfulness to God and the commandments of God. Then, in verse 18, the woman, the harlot, that you saw is the great city. Well, what city? Oh, he tells us in verse 5, written on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. So John assumes that we understand now what Babylon is, even though it's never been explained in the New Testament. So if he assumes we understand what Babylon is and what it means and what the fall of Babylon is, and it's never explained in the New Testament, how can he assume we understand it? Because it's found in where? The Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. So before we read Daniel chapter 5, just a little bit of background. In chapter 1, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem. The Lord delivered Jerusalem along with some of the golden cups from the temple of God. And he put them in the temple of his God in Babylon. Now those cups were holy. They were to be used only to worship God, but he took them to Babylon and they used them to worship Babylonian gods. That means that they treated those cups that were holy as though they were not holy. Profane. That's what profane means. To treat it as it was common, just like any other day. Did I say day? I meant cup. How does God feel about that? Ezekiel 22:26. Her priests, Israel's, her priests do violence to my law. They profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. So I'll pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger. So the cup symbolizes the false doctrines of the harlot, Babylon, that fly in the face of the truth of God. And then in chapter 5, Belshazzar, the grandson to Nebuchadnezzar who had died, Belshazzar is now the king. And he throws a drunken orgy party in Babylon in a great ballroom, celebrating how powerful Babylon is. And in the midst of his drunken stupor, he sees a hand cut off, just a hand. And it starts writing on the wall a message. Nobody knew what it meant. Somebody said, "Why don't you call Daniel?" He knew. Daniel knows. He answers all those kinds of questions. So they called Daniel. And Daniel recounted to Belshazzar how his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, knew about those holy cups. He knew about God, and he knew that God was the God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. But listen to this. In verse 25, in verse chapter 5, verse 25, "O Belshazzar, you knew all of this? You knew all of this?" He was not acting out of ignorance. He knew. He was willfully profaning God's holy cups. He knew what he was doing, but he was stubbornly clinging to what he believed and what he wanted. Whoa. Have you ever stubbornly clung to something that you wanted, even though you were taught from the Bible that it wasn't what God wanted? See, these stories aren't that far remote from us. Verse 23, "Instead, Belshazzar, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." How did Belshazzar set himself up against the Lord of heaven? The end of verse 23, "You had those goblets from his temple brought to you. You drank wine from them. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life. Therefore," and now Daniel begins to interpret the message on the wall. "Therefore, God sent the message. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." In other words, Belshazzar, Babylon has fallen. Amen. That's the second angel's message. "Your days have been numbered." Woo, that's the first angel's message. "The hour of God's judgment has come." See, there's so much here. But Babylon has fallen. It wasn't until later that night that Babylon fell. So how could he say Babylon has fallen when it hadn't fallen yet? Because God is the creator, and he can make his words come to pass even though they don't exist. God can do that. But furthermore, there has to be a spiritual fall before there is a physical fall. And that's what we have to guard against in Armageddon. Spiritual battle before the physical. Chapter 5, verse 30, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom." Medes and the Persians. overthrow Babylon. Just like the image of Daniel 2. But how did Medo-Persia capture Babylon? Well, the Bible tells us, and history confirms it, a first century historian, Herodotus, reports the story. He said that the Euphrates River flowed under the gates of Babylon through the city and out from Babylon under the other gate on the other side. And Herodotus also reported that Cyrus, the king of Persia, Cyrus led his armies under the gate. He built a dam to divert the Euphrates around the city, left the water dry as it went under the gate into the city. He could march his men in under the gates in dry ground and catch Babylon in the middle of their drunken stupor without firing a shot. You know, some people say, well, we're going to have these laws and that laws, and all this is going to have to happen and take place, and it's going to be a while before Jesus really comes. They thought they were as secure as they could be, celebrating it, getting drunk, chasing concubines and everything else, and wham, Babylon fell that night. Folks, it can happen now. It can happen fast. We need to be ready. So, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Does that sound like what just happened in Babylon? Cyrus, the king from the east, dried up the waters of the Euphrates, captured Babylon. And so the plagues, the sixth plague, the angel dries up the Euphrates, water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And of course we know that Babylon is destroyed. So who was Cyrus? Remember, God's people were captive in Babylon. Jerusalem is in ruins. Temple in ruins. True worship, gone. I'm going to read about six verses to you real fast to save time, but they all come from Isaiah, and they're all compact together, so pay attention. Isaiah 41:25. Here comes one from the rising of the sun. Where's that? In the east, who calls on my name. Isaiah 42:1. Here is the servant whom I uphold. 44:27. I am the Lord, all uppercase, Yahweh, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I'll dry up your streams. Verse 28, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please through him. Interesting that almost 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah received from God his name. God knew him by name before he was born 200 years. I like that. Because if he knew Cyrus's name before he was born, he knows your name. He knew my name. He knows us. He knows we'd be sitting right here. He knew that all along today. What a God. But I got off track. But that's not off track. That's good stuff. Why does God raise up Cyrus? Chapter 28, the last half. Verse 28, the last half. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Oh. This is what the Lord says, 45:1, to his anointed one, to Cyrus. Verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Remember, they were captive in Babylon. And Cyrus said, I'm going to raise up to set my people free. Cyrus was a king from the east. Cyrus was God's servant. Cyrus was God's anointed one. Cyrus was going to rebuild the city, restore the true temple and worship of the true God. But the New Testament says, Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one who's rebuilding the New Jerusalem as a place for you. Jesus is the one who comes to restore the true worship of the true God. Cyrus was a type, a shadow, a picture of a greater king that would come from the east, because Jesus said, as lightning comes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The king that comes from the east is no other than King Jesus. And no waters of the Euphrates can stop that. Cyrus was a type. He wasn't another Messiah. He was a type, a prophecy, a shadow of the real Jesus who was to come. Interesting, God used a pagan king. Good things can come from pagans. Just be careful. Test it with the Bible. And that's what we're doing. So the kings from the east are not Japan. They're not the Arabs. They're not Islam. The kings from the east are Jesus. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, but there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the king who comes from the east. And scholars unanimously agree that this verse is the best description of the Battle of Armageddon. So where is Armageddon? Back to Revelation 16:13. Then I saw three evil spirits go out of the king, out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, to gather the kings of the whole world for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Where do they gather the kings of the whole world to? Revelation 16:16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So we should be looking for intense spiritual phenomenon all around us, working miracles, but miracles that deceive people into believing that the beast is the Lamb. That's what Armageddon is all about, folks. Now, the problem is the word Armageddon is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. So where is Armageddon? Where is it going to be? Actually, Armageddon is two Hebrew words, and that's a clue. John wrote, he's gathering them to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The New Testament was not written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. And so if you want to know what Armageddon means, he's saying you got to study a little bit of Hebrew. So we're going to study a little bit of Hebrew. I'm going to give you a vocabulary of two words. Har, in English, a silent H, R, and Megiddon, from Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddon, from Megiddo, means slaughter. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet gather the kings of the earth and their armies, those who follow them, to the mountain of slaughter, while God is gathering his people to Mount Zion, where they worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Two gatherings going on here. The mountain of slaughter and Mount Zion. And those going to the mountain of slaughter think they're going to Mount Zion. You better get your geography right. No, it's not geography, it's theology. Yeah. So what's the drying up of the Euphrates have to do with all this? In Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. In 17:15, then the angel said to me, the angel's interpreting it for us, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, languages, and nations. So the waters where this harlot sits is multitudes of people. And her name is Babylon. The waters of Babylon are the Euphrates. And the Euphrates are multitudes of people that support the harlot, this counterfeit church, this counterfeit worship of the beast instead of the lamb. So what is the drying up of the waters? Remember, as long as it seems as though people are worshiping God when they may not be, Jesus can't come. He's got to dry up that river of nations and people who claim to be worshiping God when they're not. He has to make it abundantly clear. And that's what the drying up of the Euphrates is all about. In verse 15, the angel said, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are multitudes of people. Verse 16, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin. They'll leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh. They'll burn her with fire. In other words, the wicked will finally acknowledge that they are wrong. The church was wrong. They've been following the beast instead of following the lamb when they thought he was the lamb. Why did he dry up the Euphrates? The next verse, 17. God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast power to rule until God's word is fulfilled. Whoa! That sounds like the great controversy, doesn't it, Don? That's what the great controversy is all about. In fact, at the end of chapter 18, which describes in more detail the fall and destruction of Babylon, chapter 19, verse 1, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! You're going to be there, Jill, right? You be the loudest of them all. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The drying up of the Euphrates is God's final answer to the question, how can a God of love destroy sinners? Because sin destroys people. Sin destroys those who are trying to be faithful to God. And if God ever hopes to have peace and harmony in the universe again, he must destroy sin. And that was the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And it simply shows that God is a God of love. His strange act, yes, the Bible says. Nevertheless, he's our wonderful counselor. Mighty God. He can handle sin. He's big enough. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what Armageddon is all about. So how can we stand through all of that? Interesting, verse 15, in between the gathering plague and the plague of the destruction of Babylon, in between that is kind of curious. Why did he put that there, people think? Verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. What's that got to do with the drying up of the Euphrates? He's simply telling us, don't be afraid. Keep that white robe with you. Hey, that's the exact same testimony he gave to the church of Laodicea. Who's that? Are you afraid? Are you worried? Or are you complacent? Life goes on, you know. I mean, I'm 81. I'll probably be dead before Jesus comes, so you don't have to be a big commandment breaker if you're complacent and think that everything is just fine. If you're willing to just sit here and let people outside perish because they don't know the truth when you could be telling them, then you need to get that white robe, folks. You sit here in church, every Sabbath we sit here and we say, man, and we nod and we study the Bible. And then what happens when you walk out of those doors? How is your life any different for knowing that those waters are being dried up right now? Pray about that. Think about it. So what's happening in the Middle East today? I can tell you what's not happening. It's not Armageddon. Well, then what is it? I believe it's Satan's great counterfeit. He wants the whole world to be looking over there saying, the battle, the war, the bombs are coming, the tanks are rolling. We're almost to the end of the world when the battle of Armageddon is unfolding right here and now. Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not over there. Don't misunderstand me. I don't endorse what's going on over there. But the nation is not God's people any more than all of us are God's people if they accept Jesus Christ. What can we do? I want to read one last quote. Todd said I could have extra time. You heard him, didn't you? One last quote. This is my favorite from The Great Controversy, page 593. Those who endeavor to obey all of the commandments of God will be opposed. In order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in His Word. They can honor Him only as they have a right conception of His character and government and purposes and act in accordance with them. Now listen, none but those who have fortified their minds with the truth of the Bible will stand through the last conflict. Are you fortifying your minds every day? Every moment of every day, are you fortifying your minds with the truth of the Bible? God has chosen you to be His messenger. And coming up soon, we're going to be announcing it more. We're going to be distributing. We've expanded our program. We were going to deliver out 2,000 copies of The Great Controversy. Now it's going to be over 4,000. Almost every home, every residence in Cottonwood area. And instead of taking them all out door to door, we don't have the manpower to do that, or the woman power, or whatever power. They're going to be going out in the mail. Just a condensed version of The Great Controversy with a big full-color fold-out. Thank you. Fold out in the center. It just pops up at you. If you want the real book, you can get it free. And they send it in. These cost us $1 a piece. And even if they ask for the real Great Controversy, they get it and we don't even have to pay for it. It's included in that $1 a piece. But don't think that the mailman's going to do your work for you. And so we're going to be organizing, and we're going to get a bunch of them here so that you can go out and visit people and ask them, hey, did you get one of these in the mail? And they'll say, yeah. I say, oh, great. Tell me, did you enjoy reading it? This is our gift to the whole community. And get a chance to get to know people so you can invite them to come to our series and give them a chance to get out of that drying process and be standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus was once the Lamb for sinners slain, but soon we'll be singing, "Hail Him, the King of Glory." Do you want to hail Him, the King of Glory?